All right, let me invite you to turn to page 4 in your worship guide. Let's turn now to God's Word. I will read. You can follow along. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, being like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as Josh led us in prayer, some of us, myself included, come to this time and to these words with very heavy hearts, with hearts that feel broken over what's happening in our family circles, in our extended relationships. Lord, for those around us who are in agony over what is happening in their lives, Lord, we hurt for them, we mourn for them. We wish to help them in some way. Some of us are coming in this room and we are burdened beyond anything we have carried before. And Lord, as others of us come here and we are full of hope, we are full of anticipation as to what you have for us, we are eager to hear from you and we look forward to it. And Lord, lastly, there's perhaps some of us that come here today and we don't even know whether you exist. We don't know why we're here. Maybe we're simply have come at the invitation of a friend. And we wonder if you're real and if you have anything to say to us. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, whatever vantage point we approach this time and these words from, I pray, Father, that you would help us to know in the depths of our being that ultimately we are all the same, that ultimately we come to this time, we come to these words, we come to this place with a need that can only be met in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray, I beg you that you would meet that need this morning, that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes, to heal those who are sick, to give hope to those who feel hopeless, and to change us by your power so that we could become, Lord, effective in serving other people, that we would grow deeper in our worship, and that our love for you would abound more and more. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, again, let me welcome you to Ironworks Church. We are kind of hitting the tail end of our summer sermon series in the book of Philippians, and we're calling this series A Prisoner's Joy. And what I've been trying to bring out every week is something that I find so attractive and so striking. The book of Philippians is written to the church by a man named Paul, and the place of his writing was not his study with all of his books, you know, and his air conditioning and his, you know, Apple computer. The place that he was writing was a prison cell. He was actually incarcerated for a crime that he did not commit for 2 years in Rome, and that does not count the lengthy journey that he would go on simply to get from the place of his arrest to Rome. So this is a man who's feeling and experiencing and living not only the discomfort of being in this place, but he's also feeling the sting of injustice. And the word that comes out more than any other word throughout this letter is the word joy. And so we've titled this series A Prisoner's Joy. You see, Paul does two things in this letter. First, he shares with us his perspective of joy that is not bound up inextricably in his circumstances. And we've attempted to learn from that, asking this question, how is it that each and every one of you can have joy in your soul that is not inextricably connected to your circumstances, so that when you get the call from emergency services that Josh's coworker got, or you find out that that pain in the abdomen that your son, your 12-year-old son has is not simply an appendicitis, but is leukemia, as happened to one of my former coworkers 2 weeks ago. When you get those type of calls, your joy does not collapse. That is what this passage has to offer to us. That is Paul's central thrust, and that is my job as pastor of this church. You want to understand why I'm here, why I'm doing this? Answer is very simple. I am here. I exist for your joy. That's my mission. And notice that I'm not saying the word happiness. You see, the Bible's category of joy is a category that's separate from momentary pleasure. So, for example, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Now, put those two together, if you would. I'm sorrowful, yet I have joy in the midst of sorrow. Take, for example, the Lord Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, as he's reflecting on his life, he says, it was for the joy that was set before him that this one endured the cross while despising the shame. So in Jesus, you find joy that's motivating him, and yet he's despising what he's doing. So the Bible has this idea that there is joy that God wants for his people that sometimes is mingled with things that you despise, or sometimes is mingled with sorrow. And that is my goal and my mission here in this church, and especially here this morning. Paul has shared with us about his own life. He's given some instruction. But it is in this passage that the gloves will come off in his fight for your joy. You'll notice that the passage starts out with this imperative, rejoice in the Lord. And what will follow is his attempt to enable you to do just that. And you can tell what people are passionate about when they speak differently than they normally do. So, for example, if I started cursing this morning, it's not something I've ever done in church before. I'm not quite sure if that'll happen or not. I don't think so. But if I did, you would understand that, wow, Darren's really fired up. And Paul, I hope you can see, and I hope you don't let the language barrier distract you from this or point you away, Paul is extremely fired up, more so than he has been up to any point in this letter. Look at what he says in verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. He writes this. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. I used to think that that was primarily talking about rejoicing in the Lord. I don't actually think that it is. I mean, he will repeat that to be sure, but it's more likely that this warning that we're going to go through is something that Paul's already said, and what he's saying here is that this issue at work in the church is so absolutely crucial that I have to say it again and again and again and risk being uninteresting because you've already heard it. It's that important. This is what he says. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Other translations translate that phrase, look out, as beware. Paul is on a warning streak. He's fired up. And he's saying, there are evil men inside the church. This word dogs, by the way, we love dogs at Ironworks. That's why we're going to make treats for them next week. We think they're wonderful, wonderful way to connect with people. They're wonderful in and of themselves. But in the first century, to call someone a dog was not a term of affection. So when Paul says, there are dogs inside the church, he's not saying, yeah, go pet them. He's saying, get out. Get far from them. There are evildoers. There are dogs. And then my favorite one, the last one, and there are mutilators. That, again, my friends, if you want to, you know, show someone care and concern and respect, I would highly recommend, in all my expertise socially, that you not say, oh, that person's a mutilator. It's not a sign of endearment. To call someone a mutilator is not a sign that would result in friendship with them. And so Paul is out on this mission, and he's saying here, look, if you are actually going to have joy in God, if this is going to happen, then you have to watch out for these people whose mission, Paul will ultimately say, is to make sure that that doesn't happen. So you're all wondering, what is it that they were doing? right? What were these folks doing? Were they, you know, was this kind of like David Koresh coming in and taking up arms? You know, were they secretly, you know, trying to sow disunity in the church? What were they doing? Well, the answer is very simple, as will be brought out. There was a group of people inside the church, inside several churches, it comes out throughout the New Testament, who were basically doing this. They were coming into the place of gathering, and they were saying, "That's great that you believe in Jesus. That's wonderful. We're really happy about that. Now, what you need to do is follow Jewish law. So if you're a male, we need to get out the knife and circumcise you. If you have a son, he needs to be circumcised as well, and he needs to be circumcised on the eighth day." That's what they were doing. And you're sitting here and you're wondering, saying, "I'm already circumcised, so what's the big deal about this? You know, I'm good to go. Why do I need to, why all the hubbub about this?" Or you might be thinking, "Well, I don't have any boys, so I don't, who cares about this? Why is Paul so fired up about people attempting to implement religious tradition? Why is that such a big deal? How does it impact your joy?" Well, the answer is going to come up in this. You see, the Bible commanded earlier in Scripture circumcision for all males, for example. It commanded all sorts of traditions. There were over 500 commands in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that dealt with tradition. And those were good in and of themselves. As Paul will say, he said, I lived this life. What's the problem with this? Why does this issue require Paul to be so fired up? Well, if you look in the passage, what will come to the forefront is this. We are the circumcision, or we are the true circumcision. We are the ones who actually fulfill this, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And this last one, I think, is the most key. And put no confidence in the flesh. You see, what's behind the attempts to implement this tradition on people is this. These folks, well-meaning as they were attempting to persuade the church, were attempting to persuade even you today to rest and take comfort in the things that you do for God. And Paul says, if you do, your joy will not be full, and tragedy will befall your life. And you might remember a couple years ago, there was a man named Bernie Madoff. Has anyone heard of him? Right? So Bernie Madoff was really, I think, the largest in all of history perpetrator of this idea called a Ponzi scheme, which was named after this guy named Ponzi, I found out. And the scheme went something like this. He had an investment house on Wall Street from the 60s, and it looked really legitimate. And everyone that invested with him kept being shown on their statements an increasing return over and over and over again. He would never get an investment wrong. And the way it worked was he just kept getting more people to come on. So he would get those who had invested with him, given them their money, to go get all their friends to invest with him as well. And every single person was seeing on paper, wow, look at this. My account is just overflowing. I don't want to take any money out because if I do, I won't get as good of a return as I'm getting now. Well, friends, the reason that it was showing that way was he was simply lying to them. Bernie Madoff, over the time of his career, amassed a $65 billion fortune at the expense of thousands of people. And when he was arrested on 2009, thousands of people that thought their retirement accounts, their investment accounts were overflowing, came to find out that they had nothing, that they had been scammed in a powerful and perverse way. And friends, what Paul is bringing out in this passage is that if you follow, whether it be well-meaning people in the church or whether it's the voices of our culture, and you find your rest and your confidence in anything besides Jesus Christ, that you will be victim to the most significant Ponzi scheme ever perpetrated by any person. You see, for example, I would venture to guess that none of you woke up this morning and said, "Ah, oh, I'm so glad that I'm just circumcised. That's wonderful." No, bet you none of you thought of that and said, "Oh, I can rest easy. I have no problems because that's true about me. I'm going to take confidence in that." You know, that's kind of an issue that would have been the case back in Paul's day, not as much in ours. But let me ask you this. How many of you in listening to the voices of our culture, have rested or taken comfort in the fact that you have it together with your families, or that you have money in a bank account you hope is not a Ponzi scheme, or that your kids are doing well, or that you are serving in the church, for example. That's maybe a more common one. Yeah, I serve, I give, I'm plugged in, I do things. How many of you have taken comfort and actually derived some sort of confidence from those things? Those are all good things, by the way. The Bible is in favor of all of those things. The Bible's not saying, you know, go out and have the most dysfunctional family imaginable. The Bible says, no, have a good, solid, loving family. But if you take comfort in that, if you let that assure your soul that things are well, this passage says that you will end up tragically empty and your joy will not be there for you when you receive the phone calls like the ones we talked about. Because what will happen is you will have been putting confidence in the flesh. You'll be putting confidence in something other than the one upon whom God has designed you to trust, designed you to know. I think the scariest one for a minister is actually the one of service to the church. You see, it's scary for me. I just moved this mic closer. Wonderful sound people who are serving the church, hopefully not taking confidence in that. It's scary for me as a minister to consider the possibility that I may be taking confidence and resting in my service to God's church. I mean, church planners have to do a lot of stuff, trust me. You would probably rather not be one, although I'm enjoying it. But we have to do a tremendous amount. But there's this verse that scares me perhaps more than any verse in all of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is preaching, and he says this. He's talking about the last day, the day of reckoning. And he says, on that day, listen to this, many will come to me. Not a few, not, you know, like an exception. Many will come to me. Many pastors will come to me. Many missionaries will come to me. Many people who are pouring out their life for the church will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, and then I will declare to you, listen to this, I never knew you. See, friends, if you're here and kind of, you know, wanting to get plugged into these minister opportunities, as I would love for you to do that, that's great, as long as you never, ever, ever, ever think that that's somehow a substitute for knowing and resting on Jesus Christ and Him alone. You'll notice that Paul says in this passage, he says, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, everything that we do here, the way that we are attempting to serve this neighborhood and this community is this. Our goal and mission is to put together services, is to pour out our lives, is to meet with you over lunch, is to pass out flyers on First Friday, is to have meals after service with the singular goal that you would worship the living God in spirit and truth. That your souls would be engaged in connecting with Him in a way that means you know Him. That you know Him not simply in the words that you say, but that your very being reverberates for Him. You see, circumcision, as wonderful as that was in the Old Testament, this is what God would say about it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. He says this, he says, the Lord God, looking to the future, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Everything in the Old Testament was designed for this purpose, namely that you would be connected to God in such a way that you would love Him, that you would know Him. Not simply do things for Him, but that your very the most inward part would be connected with Him in a way that would know Him. And friends, I want to try to bring this out for you. When that happens, when your worship begins to transform into that type of worship, what happens to you is that you begin to experience the most profound freedom, which actually will lead to joy in the Lord. There's this incredible, I think, example of this from the movie Chariots of Fire. Anyone ever see that or know that story? Two runners, both attempting to win the prize, and they have this dialogue. They say very, very different things. Harold Abrams says this. He says, I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? See, for this man, being successful was what he rested in. And he said, if I'm not successful, my existence will not be justified, because everything that I have done has been built upon this goal of being successful. Contrast that with Eric Lydell, who says this, I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And friends, what this passage would have you do is this very same thing. You see, if you don't know Jesus Christ in such a way that he surpasses everything else on this planet, so he's better than a nice family, he's better than being respected, he's better than having a big bank account, if you don't know him like that, then you will constantly be running like a hamster on a wheel, and you will never, ever, ever truly have rest. And you will be exhausted all the time. But when you come to this one, when you come to him in such a way that, as this passage says, everything else begins to look worthless compared to him, what you'll find is that you are actually able to enjoy his gifts. You are able to serve, for example, in a way that you feel his pleasure, not because you have to. You are able to love other people radically, again, not so that you have the end result that you desire of, you know, having it together, but because you enjoy serving God in this way. And that is my heart for you. That is the life that will lead to unshakable joy in the Lord, even when you get those phone calls. Now, how can you tell if this is happening? How is it that you can tell that it's happening, and how do you get there? Now, I realize that as I'm saying these things that you might find yourself at a place of saying, you know, Pastor, that's just not me. I'm just not there. That's not where I am, but I would like to be there. How do I get there? Well, let me suggest to you that you pray a prayer that is very dangerous, and perhaps maybe you could pray it with our folks in the back of the room after service. It's very dangerous. It'll take a lot of courage, but ultimately I think will lead to what we're after here. Perhaps you could pray this, and I will be praying this for myself as well. Father in heaven, would you grant me a radical discontentment with the things that I am currently trusting in? Would you take all those things, maybe they're good, maybe they're not good, that I'm resting in, finding my identity and trusting in him, and would you grant me a holy discontentment so that I see them as worthless compared to Jesus Christ? This word here is rubbish. You know, and there's this big debate over whether, you know, it's a curse word in Greek or not. I don't know. I'm not a Greek scholar. But I will tell you this. I am young. I'm 33, for those of you wondering. But I have changed thousands of diapers in my career as a father. I have 4 children, 2 of whom are still in diapers, and I have changed thousands of diapers. And when I do, sometimes I have these very deep theological questions as they're on the table there and, you know, wiggling all around. And the question that comes to my mind more than any other is, why, oh God, does this have to stink so bad? It is so foul. Why did you do that? Why couldn't it smell like cherries? You know, why does rubbish have to be so utterly offensive, God? And will it be that way in heaven? I ask these questions, and one answer that this passage gives to us is this. God created the category of foul, of rubbish, in order to adequately show you the difference between those things you were trusting in and the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, who says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Though you rail against me, though you go to the farthest end of the sea, even there I will guide you, even there I will take hold of you. I will be everything for you if you trust me. And so, friends, I want to encourage you to spend some time, maybe together with folks in the back, maybe not, praying that type of prayer, and let who Jesus is and what he's done soak in for you. You know, we have this table here every week, and I want to let you in on a secret that this table is designed to do just that. This table is designed to engage your taste so that you would taste and see that this one who would supply these elements for you at the cost of his very own life, at the cost of everything that he held dear, that he can be trusted. You see, friends, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus prayed and he asked God, similarly to prayers that you no doubt have prayed, and said, God, I really don't want to take this cup that you've prepared for me, this cup of your wrath, of the incredible brokenness that I will feel in my body. I do not want to take that, but nevertheless, not my will done be done, but your will be done. And what Jesus would have to go through, theologians have kind of point us to this, the most severe part of the cross for Jesus was what? Does anyone know? Like, it wasn't actually the physical pain, as terrifying as that is. The most severe part of the cross comes when the Lord Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, utters these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And friends, what we learn from Scripture is that Jesus Christ willingly said, I will lose everything, including fellowship with my Father, so that those who have come in the door at Ironworks Church in 2012 could worship my Father by the Spirit. I will undergo the most profound loss so that those seated right here today could have everything, so that they could have the Spirit, so that they could enjoy him, so that they could put away all the things that they've trusted in, all of the rituals, all of the things that their culture has preached to them day and night without ceasing, and they could say, I rest upon not my what I do, but I rest upon you alone. Friends, would you allow this table, would you allow this scripture, would you allow Jesus himself to draw you into that this morning? And watch out as that begins to overflow in your lives. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we love you because of what you've done. None of us would ever think to dream up a plan such as this. None of us would ever think to dream up a system by where broken, flawed, failed, continuing to fail people would be brought into the very holy of holies to worship in spirit and truth. But that's what you've done at the cost of your own Son, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.